Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. As Ed mentioned earlier, it is good to see a full auditorium, and it's always good to have new faces among us to meet brethren from different places. So if you're visiting here with us, please know that you're our honored guest, and we are encouraged by your presence. We pray likewise that we're an encouragement to you. Now, Kevin, thank you for those excellent comments, the powerful reading and comments before the Lord's Supper, truly reminding us of how important it is that we revere Christ as we reflect on the sacrifice that he made on the cross for our sins. So thank you for that. Thank you to the men who led in prayer, who led in song, who served at the table alongside our brother Kevin. We appreciate all your efforts. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. In just a minute, we'll read a passage from that particular chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll focus on verses 10 through 12. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, allow me to short a brief story with you. In 1993, the Chicago Bears football team decided it was time to part ways with legendary coach Mike Ditka. He had led the team to only 5 victories that season, so the management of the organization decided it was time to make a change. They fired Coach Ditka, and in a very emotional and tearful press conference, Ditka made the following statement. "Scripture tells you that all things shall pass, so this too shall pass." I think we'd understand the sentiment behind the statement, but I think some of you are likely familiar with the fact that Ditka, in fact, misspoke, because we find nowhere in Scripture that phrase, "this too shall pass." And he took a significant amount of criticism for misquoting the Bible in that press conference. You know, that particular phrase is actually attributed to the legend of a Persian king who gathered his wise men together, and he gave them this task: develop for me a short statement that I could use in any situation to answer any question that would be relevant in any circumstance someone might find themselves in this life, in good times and in bad times. And the wise men gathered together, and they pontificated, they pondered, they argued, they debated, and after weeks of discussion, they came back to the king with that simple phrase, "this too shall pass." I'd say they did a good job, because that phrase does apply in any situation, in good times and in bad times. Because when times are good, we should always remember that those won't last. We should enjoy good times and take advantage of them while we have them. And in the same light, bad times won't stay as well. There's always a light at the end of the tunnel. And evidently, according to the legend, the king was so impressed with the meaning of that statement that he had it engraved on a ring that he wore for the rest of his life, just to remind him of that phrase. This can remind us of various phrases that people use in everyday conversation that many people think come from Scripture, yet in fact they don't. Here's an example. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Now, I would imagine that God would be generally in favor of cleanliness, but it just doesn't say that in Scripture. Here's a couple of others that would be familiar to you. The Lord works in mysterious ways, not found in Scripture. Good things come to those who wait, also not found in Scripture. You know, the idea behind both of those phrases we find in various places in the Old and the New Testament, just never worded exactly that way. Generally, they were developed through other sources, and people mistakenly think that they can trace them back to Scripture. Well, this morning, here with you together, I'd like to focus on a similar phrase that many people think come from Scripture, yet it does not, but it certainly has some scriptural application and meaning behind it. A phrase you may be familiar with: the Lord helps those who help themselves. I saw some people mouthing it, finishing it with me, so I understand that we are, in fact, familiar with that phrase, not found in Scripture. We're familiar with it because it was popularized by Benjamin Franklin in 1757, when he included it in Poor Richard's Almanac. It's likely that he borrowed it from a few different sources. It was a prevalent statement in ancient Greek fables, in ancient Greek literature, so he probably pulled it from that. Many people do think that it resides somewhere in the Bible. In a relatively dated survey conducted in the year 2000, it was found that 75% of Americans falsely attributed that one particular phrase to Scripture. 40% of those who identified themselves as Christians thought it came from the Bible. As it doesn't, though, it does have some truth to it. It also has some inaccuracies to it. Let's consider one primary inaccuracy. We know through our knowledge of Scripture and through personal experience that God, in fact, does help us when we can't help ourselves. when we find ourselves in those situations where we're struggling to find our way, when we're looking for answers and we can't seem to find them, when we're in a situation that we just can't resolve on our own, if we go to God's Word, if we pray, He'll listen and He'll answer and He'll guide us through that situation. So it is true that God does help us when we can't help ourselves, but let's flip the coin over and consider the other side. Because there is some accuracy to that statement as we find in Scripture. The fact that that statement indicates that God helps those who help themselves reminds us that God expects us to be active in our lives. He expects us to provide for ourselves and for our families. He expects us to work in His kingdom to be productive, to glorify Him. So when we do those things in our lives that strengthening our faith, so to speak, to help ourselves, we know that God is there guiding us, that He is watching over us. Let's think about it from a different perspective, a different point of view. God doesn't expect us to merely sit back and wait for the blessings that He's willing to bestow upon us. He expects us to be active. He expects us to work and be productive in His kingdom. Let's make no mistake, that isn't to say that we're earning those blessings through that work and through the good things that we do. That's really not the point. But when we work in His kingdom, in essence, helping ourselves to grow, build, and develop our faith, God is there with us because we're being faithfully obedient. We're doing the things that God taught us, that His Son taught us, that He delivered to us through the inspired writers of Scripture. So I'd like to focus on the meaning behind that phrase, "the Lord helps those who help themselves," and apply it to one particular passage of Scripture, and it's the passage that I asked you to turn to earlier. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 12 in just a minute. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. Before we read the passage, it's important that we establish the context in which Peter used this passage. The first important point to understand is the passage and this phrase didn't originate with the Apostle Peter. Because as he writes it, he's borrowing it from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, written by King David ages before Peter was inspired to use it here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we open to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to us about relationships. Beginning of the chapter, he writes to us about the relationship between a husband and a wife, the family relationship. And then he writes to us about the relationship that Christians should have with one another, how we should love and care and support one another. And then he writes 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, borrowing from Psalm 34, a passage that generally equates to God's definition of a good life. And that's the passage that we'll focus on, and that will be the theme of the lesson this morning. In the eyes of God, what does it mean to live a good life? We think about the context of 1 Peter chapter 3 just before we read this passage. We understand the point that God is making through the Apostle Peter, is that a good quality life is based on the relationships we have. Our relationship with God through our faith and our relationship with others as we act on our faith to share the love that God and His Son taught us to share with others. So with that in mind, I would invite you to read along with me 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, thinking of that phrase, "the Lord helps those who help themselves," because we'll explore together how that relates to this passage. But I'd also ask you to keep in mind what people in this world think defines a good life, because it's very different than what God tells us. So let's read together 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "He who would love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Again, think about what we just read, God's definition of a good life, and think about how people in this world around us define a good life, because they are very different. Because many people in society around us would define it very differently, that a good life is equated to how much money someone has, having a nice home, having a nice car, having nice clothing, or should I more accurately say, nicer home, a nicer car, nicer clothing than anyone else around them. Many people identify or define a good life by the quantity of friends they have and not the quality of those relationships. There are many people that identify or define a good life as the amount of fun they have, the enjoyable activities that they engage in that bring them a temporary measure of happiness, but don't necessarily lead to an eternity in heaven. Because that's really God's definition of a good life. If we go back into 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, as he quotes from Psalm 34, God defines a good life as a productive life in his kingdom. And this is the tie-in to that popular phrase, the Lord helps those who help themselves. We'll reflect here in a few minutes on all the verbs in this passage, all the action words, because God expects us to be active in this life, to work in his kingdom, to bring glory to God and to bring others towards salvation. That's his definition of a good life. And we'll be reminded by the time we get to the conclusion of the passage that God defines a good life as one which prepares us for a perfect existence in heaven in eternity. So with that, let's look closely at each of these three verses. And King David, and then borrowed by Peter, have organized this in a format that we can identify with, because verse 10 really is the introduction. Verse 11 really becomes the main body. And then what would verse 12 be but the conclusion? And he's just organized it in a format that we can follow. So let's follow King David and the Apostle Peter as they give us God's definition of a good life. And again, we'll touch from time to time on that popular phrase, the Lord helps those who help themselves, because the message that we're given is God expects us to be active. So let's read again 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This is the introduction to God's definition of a good life. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Right there at the beginning of the verse, God tells us something very important. He gives us his permission to have a good life. Because isn't it often that people at least think Christians have to be so serious and just so focused on their faith that they can't enjoy life, they can't enjoy the blessings that God has actually given us? Well, that's not how God wants us to look upon this life. Just look at the first half of the verse again. He who would love life and see good days. That's the definition of the life that God wants us to have. It's just different than many people think define a good life. Because God equates a good life to a meaningful, purposeful life. With that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13, as we read this together, this will start somewhat of a trend in the lesson, because we'll quote extensively from the Apostle Paul as we think about good life. And I bring that up because I will ask you at the end of the lesson to reflect on Paul's life. And the question that I'll ask is that if you could ask Paul if he thought he had a good life, what would he say? Think about how many hardships that Paul endured. Think about what he did to glorify God and to spread God's message throughout portions of the Roman Empire. How would Paul respond to that question? Do you think you had a good life? I think we know the answer, but after we reflect together on God's definition, we'll come back to that very question at the end of the lesson. But now let's read Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 as Paul gives another succinct definition of a good life in the eyes of God. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it right there. How do we find joy and peace? I think two features that we think would define a good life, it comes in believing. It comes through our faith and service to the Lord. We don't have that relationship with God. How can we find meaning and purpose in this life? And more importantly, how can we prepare for the next? There's a very interesting transition here in verse 10. As King David and then Peter go immediately into a list of criteria, actions we should or shouldn't take to establish a good life. Right after the introduction, really in the first half of verse 10, by the time we get to the second half, they're already into that list. I think it's very interesting and oddly specific, the first criteria that's presented. Of all the other aspects of a good life God could communicate to us in the introduction to this passage, what does he tell us to do? But watch what we say. He reminds us that our words truly matter. Along those lines, meet me at James chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. James 3. 8 through 10. I promise you after we read from James, we will be back to the Apostle Paul, because I gave you that challenge earlier. Think about Paul's life and how would he answer that question, did he have a good life? We'll divert into James, and then we'll be right back with Paul. But let's read together James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, where James reminds us of the potential of our speech. It helps us to understand why God would put it right here in the front of his definition of a good life. Because we have so much potential to do good through the things that we say, but we can be so destructive with our speech as well. As James will point out, we glorify God. We praise God with our speech. We can teach others about God's glory through our speech and encourage them, or we can bring people down. We can be destructive. We can be hurtful. Or we can say things that are inconsistent with our faith, inconsistent with the things that a Christian should say. We can do so much damage in that instance. With that in mind, let's read James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. James tells us that no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not be so. You know, James also reminds us here that people actually do listen to us. And that's actually not a bad thing. And again, think about the potential. If everyone ignores the things we say, if we don't say things that are meaningful, how can we have an impact on this world around us? Yes, it's true, we can do that through our actions, but oftentimes our words are so much more obvious. And we should want that opportunity. This reminds me of a very prominent financial company that existed in the 1970s and 80s. And the name of that company was E.F. Hutton. Many of you that are familiar with the line of commercials that ran in the 70s and 80s from that company are immediately familiar with their slogan, which is really the point of the commercials. They ran a whole series that had a common theme: two people having a discussion about their personal finances. And the setting was typical. The discussion always happened in a crowded place. Let me give you an example for those of you that aren't familiar. A crowded restaurant. So two people are sitting at a table right in the middle of the scene in a crowded restaurant, and you could hear them having a conversation about their personal finances. But there's a lot of noise in the background because all around them, the tables are full of people enjoying their meal, having their own conversations. You can kind of hear it to the side. There's waiters and waitresses walking through the restaurant with their trays. They're taking people's orders. You can hear the clutter and the clatter in the kitchen where they're preparing meals. And you can just barely hear this conversation over all that extra noise. And at one point in the conversation, one of the people always says, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And what happens when the person in that conversation makes the statement? Everything stops. All movement, all other conversation. Everybody in the restaurant stops eating. The waiters and the waitresses stop dead in their tracks with their trays. You see the chef's head poke out of the kitchen, and everyone leans in intently to listen to the next words that would be said, and that's when the slogan comes up: when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And isn't that the way that we should look at this world around us? Shouldn't we want people to listen to us so that we could make an influence and have an impact? Think of who originally wrote this statement: King David. With all his power and his influence, I would bet that that statement was true when King David spoke. People certainly listened. And he's sharing that perspective because evidently he always didn't handle that well. And that would be in keeping with what we know about some of David's weaknesses and the decisions that he made. And he's sharing that insight with us. Don't waste your words. Don't waste your opportunity to make an impact to glorify God. So that's the first criteria that we're given. But the criteria continue into verse 11 in what really becomes the main body of the passage of God's definition of a good life. Again, note all the action words in this one short verse. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Again, remember that phrase, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Well, we're helping ourselves to strengthen and build our faith when we're actively doing the things that God wants us to do. So after he's already told us to watch what we say, he gives us another warning and an encouragement to resist temptation. Friends, we understand the importance of that aspect of our faith. And let's just look at it from two brief perspectives. Sin separates us from the Lord. If having a good life means having a meaningful life that stems from our faith, how can we find meaning and purpose if we have made decisions to separate ourselves from God, who is there to bless us and to guide us? So that fundamentally means that we couldn't have a good life if we sin and we don't repent, if we put ourselves in situations where we'll be tempted and we'll give in to sin, we get further and further away from the source of that goodness. Let's think of it from a practical perspective as well, because I think we all unfortunately share this experience. When we sin, it tends to lead to chaos in our lives. It tends to lead to situations that produce stress and anxiety. And sin generally leads to more sin if we don't stop it dead in its tracks and repent and turn back to the Lord. And who wants that to happen? The devil very much wants that to happen. Again, if we get into that cycle, how can we truly have a good and meaningful life in the eyes of God? So we understand how important it is that we truly do resist temptation. The next action the Lord tells us to take here in the main body in verse 11 is do good to others. So let's go back to the Apostle Paul. Let's meet at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. So in a minute we'll read Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10, as Paul helps us to understand the importance of doing good for others. There's a short-term benefit to that, and there's a much more important long-term benefit. And with that in mind, let's read this passage together, Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." What's that short-term perspective? Generally speaking, if we do good in this world, the odds are that we will have goodness returned to us. Kindness for kindness. Assistance for assistance. Goodness for goodness. I acknowledge it doesn't always happen. And that can be discouraging when we try to do good for others and we just don't get it in return. But it greatly increases our odds if we act in this world towards others, they'll act that way towards us. But that's really not the important part that Paul touches on here, because he speaks in terms of reaping and sowing. And what Paul tells us is not to look at the benefit in this life, but in preparing for the next, preparing for an eternity in heaven, preparing for the day of judgment. Because Paul tells us that we will reap eternally what we sow in this lifetime. So if we're engaged in doing the things that God taught us to do, if we love our neighbor and even love our enemy the way Christ taught us to, then we're preparing for the day of judgment. We're preparing for salvation. We're looking past the benefit in this life and the eternal benefit in the next. It's truly the quality and the benefit of doing good for others as we're taught in Scripture. And with that, as we get to the end of verse 11, the end of the main body, what's the third thing that God tells us to do in this particular verse to achieve a good life in His eyes by His definition is to seek and pursue peace. Again, those are two important action words, seek and pursue. It reminds us that finding peace in this life, which would lead to a good life, a productive, peaceful life, is going out and seeking it and not just waiting to receive it. You know, this reminds me of Matthew chapter 5 at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches the Beatitudes, this list of attributes that lead to particular blessings. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, what did Jesus not say there? He didn't say, "Blessed are the peace takers, the peace recipients. Blessed are those who wait for peace to be given to them, those who think that peace is something that they deserve and should simply be bestowed upon them." To the contrary, he said, "Blessed are those who make peace, those who work to establish peace, those who put themselves in peaceful situations and strive to live a peaceful life, and those who share peace with others." And that brings us back to the Apostle Paul. Let's meet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. Because Paul gives us an alternate definition of a peaceful life, and he certainly puts it in terms that we can identify with. Because in its very essence, what Paul is telling us here in this particular passage is that if we simplify our lives and we seek to avoid complication, we can establish peace. And once again, he uses a very familiar phrase that's kind of the opposite. We think about the phrase that the Lord helps those who help themselves. so many people would say that thinking it's in the Bible and it's not. Well, Paul will use a popular phrase here that so many people in this world use, not actually knowing that it's in the Scripture, and see if you can catch it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul directs that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. I did put a little emphasis on that key phrase there, mind your own business. How many people in this world say that all the time and don't even realize that it comes from Scripture? It's more than likely, though, as most scholars think, that Paul didn't originate the phrase. There was a very popular, well-used Greek phrase that was well-used during that time to manage your affairs or mind your own business. So Paul's probably just culturally borrowing that statement, but it's certainly here in Scripture, and we certainly understand what it means. We understand the meaning behind it in its simplicity. If we mind our own affairs, we see to our needs, the needs of our family, the needs of our brethren, and the needs of people in this world that we can influence, and not get entangled in what everyone else is doing and saying and thinking. Don't get entangled in all their drama and all their opinions. We can establish peace in our life just by minding our own. Reminds me of a story of a little boy sitting on a park bench. He has a large bag of candy in his lap, and he's reaching in handful after handful and just eating it, just shoving it in his mouth. He's going through the whole bag. An old man's walking down the sidewalk. He stops and he watches the child for a couple minutes, and then he approaches the boy and he says, "Are you going to eat that whole bag of candy?" And looking up at the old man with chocolate smeared all over his face and his mouth full of candy, he says, "Yep." And the old man says, "Well, you know, you shouldn't be eating all that candy. You know, it can hurt your stomach. It'll rot your teeth." And the little boy looks up again and he said, "Well, my grandpa lived to be 103 years old." The old man said, well, that's very nice. Did he eat candy like you do?" The little boy said, "Nope, but he sure did mind his own business." But those are wise words. I mean, if we can focus on ourselves, focus on our priorities, and focus on our faith, not get entangled in everything else that's going on in this world around us, we can simplify our lives. We can have peace in our own lives, and even more importantly, we can share that peace with others. Because isn't that what God wants us to do? Well, that criteria then, let's move to the conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's read that again, and then we'll note that within this particular conclusion, King David, then borrowed by the Apostle Peter, gives us words of encouragement, but he ends with a very important warning. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So again, he begins verse 12, this conclusion, with words of encouragement that God is there for us. If we're active in our faith, if we, so to speak, help ourselves, then he'll be there to help us as well. And how does he do that? We're told that he watches, he listens. And if he listens, even more importantly, he answers. And he acts upon our lives. He's engaged with us if we're engaged with him. If we seek that healthy, meaningful relationship through our faith, he's right there guiding us through his word and by answering prayers. Very importantly, David, then Peter, ends with a warning. And this can seem somewhat of a discouraging or negative way to end a passage that serves as a definition of God's, or God's definition of a good life, but consider how important it is, because he warns us to stay vigilant. Because again, everything we do in this life prepares us for the day of judgment. Whether people acknowledge that or not, that is a fact. God is giving us that warning that what we reap in this life, or what we sow in this life, correction, we will reap in eternity. There's one more phrase that I want to touch on that people attribute to the Bible. It is certainly biblically accurate, but we don't find it word for word in Scripture. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. It is a true statement. We just don't find it verbatim in Scripture. We do certainly read that God does hate sin. Because sin and evil is an abomination to the Lord, and it separates us from God. And we certainly do read that he loves every soul that he ever created. So you put that together, and it is absolutely true that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's really what David and Peter are saying at the conclusion of this passage, that sin separates us from God. And how can we have a good life if we are distant from God? If we do and say things that create that distance. That's really the meaning of the passage. That we can't have a good life apart from God. And we either live a good life by His terms, or we strive to have a good life by the standards of society around us. If we choose God's definition of a good life, the outcome is salvation. If we choose otherwise, the outcome is that eternal condemnation. So the passage ends by reminding us here that we all have choices to make. We have the ability to make that choice, to follow God's definition of a good life, to be faithful, and to share that faith with others. Strive to serve Him by serving other people. That's God's definition of a good life. So let me conclude by asking you a question. What's your definition? Are you pursuing your faith? Are you building and strengthening your relationship with God? Are you spending more time pursuing the things that this world thinks define a good life? And let me bring us back to that original question that I asked you to think about as we read so much written by the Apostle Paul. If we had an opportunity to ask Paul, do you think you had a good life? What do you think he'd say? I think we would all agree that he would absolutely say yes, but think about everything that he went through. Because when he decided to serve Christ, he actually turned his back on all those things that the world would say make a good life. As an up-and-coming leader in the Jewish community, he turned his back on all of that, and he led a life of hardship to serve the Lord. Because he was thrown into prison, he was beaten and left for dead, he was shipwrecked, he was even snake bit. He was thrown in prison, and then he was ultimately put to death for serving the Lord. But what do you think Paul would say if you had an opportunity to ask him, do you think you had a good life? He would say, absolutely, he had a good life, because his life had meaning and it had purpose, because he worked in the kingdom and he worked to serve the Lord, and that's an example that we can follow. Well, we have the impact that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or so many other people we read about in Scripture had. Well, we won't. But we can all have an impact for ourselves and on our family and on our brethren, people that we associate with, by acting on our faith, establishing a good life in the eyes of God, and sharing that goodness with the people in this world around us. Now, let me extend a brief invitation based on the theme of the lesson. If you're not a Christian, I have a question for you. How do you find meaning and purpose in your life? How do you truly find that meaning and purpose without that relationship with God? If you acknowledge that, you have an opportunity to come and be baptized, to make those changes, to truly find meaning and purpose in your life that leads you not just to goodness in this lifetime, but way more importantly, to an eternal, perfect existence in heaven. It's an opportunity that's within your grasp if you would come, make that commitment, be baptized, and become a Christian. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with your faith, you're struggling to find that meaning and purpose. If you're struggling with temptation and sin that's leading you in a different direction that you don't want to go, that you know you shouldn't, if there's anything your brethren can do to help you, we would do that. Because friends, we've all been there, and we're all in this together. So if there's anything we can do to help you, wouldn't you come forward? And if you need to respond to the gospel and become a Christian and put that purpose and meaning in your life, you have an opportunity to do so as well. Please consider that, and if it applies, then you would come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.